Please be seated. Our scripture reading this morning starts in 1 Samuel chapter 15. We're going to pick up in verse 28 and read to the end of the chapter. And then our New Testament reading can be found in Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 28. Now, in 1 Samuel, just to give a little bit of context, Saul is the king at this time, and God has instructed Saul to go wipe out the Amalekites and all of the people in the king as well. And Saul doesn't do what he was told to do. Now, he has a decent amount of justification for it, kind of a self-rationalization, as we are all so good at doing. But the ultimate issue here is he didn't do what God told him to do. And so we pick up the story in verse 28. As Saul has been pleading for mercy, he turns to the Lord and Samuel the prophet, and that's where we pick up our story. Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also, the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret." Then he said, "Saul, I have sinned, yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me, that I may bow before the Lord your God." So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul bowed before the Lord. Then Samuel said, "Bring here to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites." And Agag came to him cheerfully. Agag said, "Surely the bitterness of death is past." And Samuel said, "As your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women." And Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Just a brief tangent, as Carrie was getting ready for the children's message and asked what verse she should focus on, I thought that was the one she should use. And she's smarter than I am. The story continues. Then Samuel left Saul, went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house in Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. But Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Turning now to the book of Romans, chapter 8, we will read verses 28 and 29 and then skip to the end of the chapter. Paul writes, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." Skipping down to verse 36. "As it is written, 'For your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered.' No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Indeed, just one more comment about the children's message, in case you're wondering if that conversation that Carrie had about what dress to wear tomorrow happens every day in our house. I'm not going to say it happens every day, but oh my gosh. I love you, dear. And I like sleeping on the couch. This morning, we are continuing our summer sermon series, Did Jesus Drink Coffee? As we walked through the Bible this spring, reading the Bible cover to cover in 90 days, and even just as we walk with the Lord in our regular walk with him, questions come up, things we don't understand. So through this short series, we are hoping to work through at least a few of the questions that you passed on to us over the course of the Bible in 90 days. 2 weeks ago, Katie kicked off our series with the title question, Did Jesus Drink Coffee? Reminding us that Jesus, while fully God, was also very much fully human. Last week, Bob continued with a look at what the Bible means with the phrase, the body of Christ. The Bible uses it in a couple of different ways. And even when we celebrate the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, as we did last week, we say the body of Christ broken for you. What does this phrase mean, and how do we understand it, and how does it influence our walk with the Lord today? Those are the things that Bob looked at. And if you haven't caught either of those two messages, I encourage you to go back and do so. You'll find both of them on our website. This morning, we are jumping into the deep end of the pool with a question that, frankly, leads to a veritable Pandora's box of other questions, but has one particular question at its heart. Now, if you'll remember, back in Genesis 6, which is the story of Noah and the flood, at the beginning of that story, God says that he regretted making mankind. And as we just read in our passage this morning, at the end of our passage from 1 Samuel, we read that God regretted making Saul king. But at the beginning of that passage, in verse 29, Samuel declared that God does not lie, nor does he have regret. So on one hand, we have the question of whether God can or cannot regret, and if the Bible is contradicting itself. And on the other hand, we have the deeper question of if God regretted making mankind and regretted making Saul king, is it possible that God might regret me? As we work through our passage this morning, we will see that through the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives, we can know God's love for us is eternal and unchanging. Would you take a moment and pray with me? Lord God, your love for us is overwhelming and amazing. It's far beyond anything we can imagine or understand. So much so, Lord, that sometimes we think it's too good to be true. And one day, you're going to realize that you don't love us as much as you think you do. But your word says otherwise, Lord. And so as we work through our question this morning, as we try to understand what it means when you say you regret, would we be filled with your Spirit, further touched by your love, and drawn deeper in our relationship with you? Lord, as we walk through the passages of Scripture this morning, we would hear the soft sound of your Son's sandaled feet. It is in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, of the many things that I am, the one thing that I am not is a golfer. I do not golf. I have never golfed. I have never once played a round of golf on a golf course. The closest I've come to playing golf is going to a driving range where it very quickly becomes evident just how much I do not play golf. Some people apparently are gifted with the ability to hit a golf ball straight. I don't have any idea how they do that. The other place that I come close to playing golf, as close as you can call it, is going to a miniature golf course. I love mini golf. I will clean your clock on a mini golf course. But I've never played actual golf. But in spite of all of that, there is a concept in golf that I am a huge fan of, and that is the mulligan. I love the mulligan. If I were to ever play golf, it would be my prayer that I would have an entire basket full of mulligans able to play and take advantage of. A mulligan works like this. If you make a mistake, if you have a bad putt, if you just regret something that just happened, well, you take a mulligan and you get a do-over. The only problem, I love the mulligan, it's fantastic. The only problem I have with the mulligan is it doesn't work in real life. I've tried. How many times have you wished that you could have taken a mulligan and gotten a do-over on something in life? A word spoken in anger or thoughtlessly, an action that at the time seemed like a great idea, but immediately afterward became apparent that it was anything but. The test that you took and you know you didn't study for, and you really wish you could get that test back. Unfortunately, in life, we don't get mulligans or do-overs. Instead, what we get is regret. And as our lives move forward and time goes on, our regret continues to build up, kind of like grease in a sewer pipe. And just like that grease in a sewer pipe, eventually that blockage is going to cause problems that spill over into other people's lives as well, which is probably going to lead to even more regret, which just clogs up our lives even worse. Sometimes our internal and emotional pipes burst and we take our regrets out on others. One of the worst forms of this is when I've heard, and I've unfortunately had opportunity to hear, parents say to their children in a fit of frustration and anger, "I wish you'd never been born." Most of the time, I'm pretty confident that these words are spoken in the heat of a moment, and the parent doesn't actually mean it. They're just so frustrated they don't know what else to say or do. But that doesn't change how deeply those words cut and hurt. And having spent the better part of the last 25 years in youth ministry, I've worked with a lot of students who've been on the receiving end of those words. And that's why this morning's passage is so troubling for us. If God can regret making Saul king, or more seriously, making all of humanity, does that mean that God might regret saving me, or even making me to begin with? Is it possible that I might mess up so badly that God regrets even saving me in the first place? It strikes at the very core of who we are. It expresses one of our deepest and greatest fears. And because of that, it is very important for us to work through this question this morning. As we said before, though, like many questions about our faith, once we start digging into this question of whether God regrets or not, we realize that there's a Pandora's box of questions that are almost immediately raised. So I hope you're comfortable. We're going to be here for a while. That's not true. Most of the questions we're not going to have time to get to. So let's start out with a quick look at our passage. In verse 29, we read, "The glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret." Then, just a few quick verses later, we read, "The Lord regretted that he made Saul king over Israel." Well, which is it? Can he regret or not? Because I don't know about you, but that kind of seems like a contradiction there. Here we're told flat out that God will not have regret, but then we're told flat out that he did, in fact, have regret. So what's going on? Is the Bible contradicting itself? Well, no, it's not. This is what we would call an apparent contradiction. When we start talking about God and his emotions, and regret is an emotion, there are several truths that we need to keep in mind when we do so. The first truth is a doctrine called the immutability of God. In short, this doctrine means that God doesn't change ever. That's what it means to be immutable. It is this doctrine that is being taught in verse 29 when it said that God does not have regret. We also get this doctrine from other verses such as Malachi 3:6. "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed." And then in Hebrews 13:8, this doctrine is applied to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. This is a foundational and central and essential truth of our faith. Frankly, we need God to be immutable, unchanging, because we need to be able to trust that God is who he says he is, and that he is going to be and do what he says he is going to do and be. But when we talk about God being unchanging, there is a scope to that. It isn't that God doesn't ever change his mind, because we see God changing his mind all the time. Take, for example, Jonah's prophecy to Nineveh. Jonah goes to Nineveh and says, 30 days, you will be destroyed. And the people wail, gnash their teeth, they repent, and 30 days comes and goes, and God doesn't destroy them. God changed his mind, and Jonah is furious about this. But nevertheless, God, because some of his prophets, some of his prophecies are inherently conditional. Jonah didn't tell the Ninevites it was conditional, but it's implicitly conditional. So they repented, and God did not destroy them. He relented. He changed his mind. What we mean when we say that God is immutable and unchanging is that God's character and God's nature never changes. So therefore, God's ultimate decrees and his purposes are also unchanging. So when verse 29 says that God is not a man that he should have regret, this is what it's referring to. God isn't going to regret or change his nature, his purposes, or his decrees. Which leads us to the second truth, which we just read. God is not a man. Now, the difficulty here is that the Bible often uses anthropomorphisms. It talks about God as if he were a man. And frankly, it has to. We have to do this because we need this kind of language because it's the only way that our finite minds can understand an infinite God. But we have to remember that even though the Bible uses human imagery and language for God, God is not a human. As the Westminster Larger Catechism states, God is a spirit who in and of himself is infinite in being, glory, blessedness, and perfection. He is all-sufficient, eternal, unchangeable, beyond our full understanding, present everywhere, almighty, knowing everything, completely wise, completely holy, completely just, completely merciful and gracious, patient, and overflowing with goodness and truth. In talking about God's emotions and his regret, we need to remember, first of all, that God is unchanging, and second, that God is not a man, which leads us to the third truth. The third truth is that God's acts are always consistent with his nature. As we just read from the Catechism, God is infinite in perfection, completely wise, completely holy, and completely just. So if God is going to express emotion, he isn't going to do it the way that we do. His expression of emotion will always be consistent with his nature. It will always be perfect, righteous, holy, just, loving, and wise. So where our human emotions often rage out of control and we are prone to bursts and fits and are often inconsistent in our emotions, God is none of that. So when we read that God was angry, when we read that God was furious, we tend to think of it in a human way where, you know, I don't know about you, but often when I get furious, I'm probably a little out of control at that point in time, right? But God is never out of control. Okay, and remember in Ephesians, we're told that, in your anger, do not sin, which means it's possible to be angry and not sin. So if God is angry, it is always going to be perfectly, righteously expressed, whereas ours is not. And the same is true about regret. So how does this help us understand God's regret? Well, there are typically two different ways that we tend to speak about and think about regret. The first is the idea of, as we started talking about, wanting a mulligan, a do-over. We want to change our plans. We want to change our course of action. I regret the direction I'm heading, and so I change that direction. As we already alluded in verse 29, this is the kind of regret that it's talking about there. God isn't going to change his plans or his purposes the way that we often do. The second way that we speak of regret is in the sense of sorrow. It's the idea of wishing that things weren't the way they are, but we wouldn't try to change it either. I'm at the point in my preaching life where if I'm going to use my kids as an illustration in a sermon, I have to get their permission first. And so I did. Because just yesterday, one of my children accidentally dropped a couple of glass bowls while cleaning up from lunch. Now I saw this tower leaving the table and kind of went, maybe it'll be okay. And not 30 seconds later was the crash. And boy, did I feel regret. The sorrow I felt at having not spoken up and said, that's really not a good idea. But at the same time, I wouldn't go back and change it. I really liked those bulls, I'm not going to lie. And I'm really glad nobody got hurt. But sometimes the best way to learn a lesson is by putting your hand on the burner, by touching the wet paint, by building a stack that's too tall and dropping the glass bowl. Sometimes lessons have to be learned by experience and the hard way. So I have sorrow that my child had to learn that lesson that way, but I also wouldn't change it because I know that experience is a far better teacher than I am. So when we come to verse 35, where God says he regretted making Saul king, or in Genesis 6:6, when God says he regretted making mankind, this is the kind of regret that we're talking about. It's the sorrow that things are the way they are, but knowing that it was necessary for what comes next. So hopefully all of that helps us understand God a little bit better and clears up the apparent contradiction we find in our passage this morning. But we still haven't addressed the question that's raised, the question that we are probably kind of afraid to ask because we're probably a little bit afraid of the answer. Is it possible, if God regretted making humanity and regretted making Saul king, that he might regret making or saving me? Is it possible that I might do something so terrible that he wishes he could take my salvation back? Oh, that was a good try. It was a good run while it lasted. But wow, you're done. I don't know about you, but this is something that I have dreaded ever since I first became a Christian. And I didn't need to come across this passage to trigger it. I can't tell you exactly what it is in me that creates this fear other than the idea of God sending Jesus to save me from my sins and give me his grace is such an incredible, outlandish, wonderful good news that I just assume it's got to be too good to be true. And one day, God is going to realize it and take it all back. Maybe it was just some kind of cosmic accounting error, as if one day God's going to realize, oh, wait, we gave salvation to you? No. It wasn't meant for you. It was meant for the guy that was sitting next to you. Darn it, we missed. We got to fix this. We're taking that back and giving it to him. Yeah. How do we know that that's not going to happen with us? Well, I can stand here this morning and I can tell you in full assurance and confidence that God will not and does not regret making or saving you. Unlike Saul in 1 Samuel 15 or all humanity in Genesis 6, God cannot and will not regret you. How do I know this to be true? Well, because quite simply, the Bible tells me so. In Jeremiah 31, God promised a new covenant for his people. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. God will change the human heart from the inside out, changing the broken, sinful heart into one that loves and seeks after God. The fickle human heart that constantly had to offer sacrifices to atone for its sins would find its sins paid for once and for all and transformed into a heart that seeks God and his righteousness through Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection. This new covenant was ushered in through Jesus Christ. The death he died for all humanity once and for all. And the life he lives, he gives to all those who place their hope and faith and trust in Jesus Christ and in him alone. As Paul writes in our New Testament reading, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. This salvation, brothers and sisters, is sealed through the gift of the Holy Spirit. Jesus told the disciples that when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. It is the Holy Spirit that fulfills the promise in Jeremiah to write God's law on our hearts. And it is the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives that fully assures us of our salvation in Christ. As the closing verses of Romans 8 so hopefully declare, "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." But you say, perhaps, that's all great. But there are an awful lot of times that I don't feel sure of my salvation. Well, that's the rub. Our salvation in Christ is sure and it is assured. But what changes is our awareness of the assurance of our salvation. As our affirmation of faith last week stated, the assurance of our salvation might be shaken or diminished through our negligence of it, or by falling into particular sins which wound or grieve the Holy Spirit, through temptation, or perhaps even God withdrawing our awareness of our assurance for a season of testing and trial. But even then, we're reminded that we are never so utterly destitute of that seed of God and life of faith, that love of Christ and the brethren, that sincerity of heart and conscience of duty, out of which, by the operation of the Spirit, this assurance may, in due time, be revived. Is it possible for you to disappoint God? Absolutely. And I promise you that you already have, and you probably will again at some point in the future. But I also know, as we said at the guided prayer, that God already knows about all of those times. And he knew about those times before he chose you for his salvation, before the beginning of time. You cannot surprise God, and there are no accounting errors in heaven. When it comes to your salvation, God doesn't, won't need, and never will even think about taking a mulligan. He does not and will not ever regret you. You are his eternal child, and nothing in heaven or on earth can change that. It is my prayer for you and for me that as we move into and through this week to come, the Holy Spirit would so fill your heart with the love of Christ that you would have no doubt as to the assurance of your salvation and the Father's grace in your life. If there are areas in our lives where we are neglecting the Spirit or sins that we're trying to hold on to, may we be convicted of those areas and find the joy of our salvation and redemption made new. May our gratitude continue to abound for the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives, which reminds us of God's eternal and unchanging love for us. Amen. Would you please pray with me? Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the honesty that we find in your word and for the questions that it raises, opportunities for us to wrestle, to struggle, to come to the foot of your cross and say, "Lord, we don't understand." And to have your Holy Spirit fill our hearts with your love and your grace and remind us that in order for us to trust you fully and wholly, we don't have to understand. We thank you, God, for the assurance of our faith that you have given to us. And we ask, Lord, that you would continue to fill us with your Holy Spirit so that we would never question or doubt or wonder. And that the love that you fill us with through the joy of your salvation would overflow in our hearts and in our lives to those around us who do not yet know the love and hope and life that can only be found through your Son, Jesus Christ. It is in his precious and holy and wonderful name that we pray. Amen.